Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the power of the cross and that we stand forgiven there through faith in him. We pray now that you open our eyes to the eternal, unchanging truths of your word. Give us a delight in them. Give us a devotion to them. Strengthen your church in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we saw that even in the Apostle Peter's day, okay, so already when Peter was still alive, there were scoffers who were saying things like this: where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, everything is continuing as it has since the beginning of creation. These scoffers were people who wanted to claim Christianity and yet still follow after their own desires. And it was these desires that motivated their scoffing. By definition, scoffers in the Bible are those who lack wisdom, because their foundation for living life, the ground they're standing on for the living of their life, is not the word and the revelation of God, but rather what they want. I cannot emphasize that enough. Think of our young people, especially as you grow up and you hear what your parents teach you, and you say, well, I don't know if I, maybe you say at times, I don't know if I agree with that or with this, when it comes from the word of God. What you need to realize is that how do we determine what's right or wrong? If it's not going to be on the basis of the word, I guarantee you and promise you, it's on the basis of what we want. Every other religion in the world begins with what I want. Every other cult, every other religion, every other spirituality, it all begins with what I want. And we'll talk about this next week, but what sets Christianity apart is that it truly is a revealed religion. Now, when I say revealed religion, one of the ways we know it's revealed is because it says things that no human being can make fit in our finite minds. It says things that no human being would want to be true about ourselves and would ever say to be true about ourselves. So Christianity is a revealed religion, and I will either submit myself to a revealed religion or submit myself to what I want to be true. It's one or the other. Though it may never be admitted, the scoffing of the scoffers is never truly motivated by intellectual objections in the mind. It's not. Be comforted by that. But always rather by moral objections in the heart, ultimately. That's why Peter says in verse 3, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. And then in verse 5, for in desiring this to be true, it is overlooked by them. So, this is Peter's first response to the scoffers, although we might miss it if we're not careful. Peter's first response to the scoffers is simply to point out that they are scoffers. That's the first. If someone starts scoffing, my response is, you're a scoffer. We've got it now. With all of their thinking actually being enslaved to their sinful desires, what they know, first of all. Peter's second response is to remind us of what the false teachers have overlooked: the true meaning of creation and the flood. So the reality of those two cataclysmic events. We don't often think of creation as a cataclysmic event, but indeed it was. Those two events in the far distant past is evidence to the true believer, to us, that if the earth outside today and here is stable, if it's predictable, if it's uniform, that is only because of the constant miracle, renewed daily, of God's sustaining, gracious power. We don't look at the world outside and say, oh, well, it's always going to be that way because it's always been. We look at the world outside and say, what a miracle. It still stands. Peter concludes then in verse 7, but by the same word which was active in creation and active in the flood, the heavens and earth that now exist and that have existed ever since the flood by God's grace alone are stored up for fire, being kept until God's day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So in Peter's second response to the scoffers, in the first one he says, you're scoffers. In the second one, he says, he takes their own argument and he turns it on its head. Here's how it works. The present stability, predictability, and uniformity of the world is for us not the proof that God is not coming to judge the world, but a constant daily reminder that he is. You get up in the morning, you look at the world, you say, there's a reminder he's coming to judge. This then brings us to Peter's third response to the scoffing of the scoffers. Granted, in your handout, that their scoffing is driven always and only by their sinful desires. Granted, okay, that they're overlooking the real meaning of creation and the flood and the present stability of the world. We still have to acknowledge that Christ has not yet come back. And there's that part of us that's like, yeah. In Peter's day, it had already been approximately 35 years, right? Since Christ's resurrection and ascension into heaven. Now that doesn't sound like a lot of time to us, but for Christians, you think about it, for Christians who were looking for Christ's coming better than we were, and expecting that his coming could even be in their own lifetimes, 35 years, is that a long time to wait? That's a long time. Peter himself wrote in his first letter, listen to what Peter wrote, only a couple of years before, the end of all things is at hand. Now, there's a lot we could talk about with connection with that, but that's not the point this morning. But he said at hand, therefore, be self-controlled, sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. It's a major theme in the New Testament. It's everywhere. It feels like James 5:8. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Romans 13. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And we could go on. So, I ask you this question. If the scoffers are already scoffing after 35 years went by, what do you think they'd be doing if they could look 2,000 years into the future and know we're still sitting here? If 35 years is a long time, 2,000 years is practically an eternity. And so for the false teachers in your handout, all this just goes to show that if Jesus was ever really meant to come, then he is obviously what? Late. He's late. How? And if he's already late, then should we really think that he meant to come in the first place? Did we get that wrong? Let's see. How are we to understand this apostolic teaching that the Lord's coming is drawing near, it's at hand, and that we are to be daily watching expectantly for that coming? And the reality that 35 years, or now 2,000 years, has passed since we started watching. Peter goes on now to write in verse 8, but this one thing must not be overlooked by you, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Now, we really, really have to be careful here. Really. Because if we're not careful, we might hear Peter saying something like this. You might as well relax and get comfortable. Because it's very likely the Lord isn't going to return for thousands and maybe even tens of thousands of years. And when I look at the math there, superficially, I'm going to say, well, good, it'd be hundreds of thousands, millions of years before Christ returns. And we kind of get bored. 1 year, 1 day is 1,000 years. 1,000 years is 1 day. We hear Peter say that, and our eyes glaze over. And we think to ourselves, it must then be almost certain that Christ isn't going to return in my day. But that is obviously not what Peter intends for his words to communicate. So what is he saying? Peter still believes and he still teaches the end is drawing near. It's at hand. It could truly happen at any time. And he lives daily with that expectancy, that sense of expectancy. And Peter would have still lived in the same way 2,000 years later. Peter still believes that we need to live our lives as Christians watching and looking and preparing for the coming of Christ, even in our own lifetime. Peter doesn't write these words in verse 8 to dampen our sense of expectancy and longing. And yet, here's the tension, he does write these words to explain the apparent delay and lateness of Christ's coming. So what's he really saying? Well, notice what Peter does not say. He does not say we need to disabuse ourselves of this notion. He does not say that one day is 1,000 years. He doesn't say that. We're not to take that literally as though God experiences actual days that are 1,000 years long. So what that means is it has not been 2 days for God since Christ ascended into heaven. You think about that. Sometimes we do the math and we're like, oh man, for God, it's only been 2 days. No, it hasn't. It hasn't been only 2 days. Peter doesn't say that one of God's days equals 1,000 of our years, because if that's what he was saying, look what he'd go on to say in the next part of the verse. With the Lord, 1,000 years are as 1 day. So if we take the same logic, 1,000 of God's years equals only one of our days. So, I did the math, and by the first standard, it's only been 2 days for God since Christ ascended. By the second standard, for God, in God's world, it's already been 730 million years since Christ ascended into heaven. So I asked Peter, well, Peter, which one is it, 2 days or 730 million years? And that's the point. From the perspective of the eternal God, 730 million years might as well be 2 days, and 2 days might as well be 730 million years. What we need to understand is that the point here is not, Peter is not trying to tell us how God experiences time, but rather how the eternal God thinks about time. He doesn't think about it the way we do. He doesn't relate to it like we do. 1,000 years, oh, that's a long time for us who flourish like the grass in the morning and fade away and wither in the evening. But for the eternal God, 1,000 years is neither here nor there, is neither long nor short. For God, there's no such thing as a long or a short time. Peter says, one day is as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is as 1 day. Peter must be thinking here of the song of Moses in Psalm 90, where Moses writes, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God, the eternal God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday. In other words, God isn't experiencing 1,000 years. 1,000 years in your experience are but as yesterday. No, 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. They're not a watch in the night. They're as a watch in the night. What we experience as a long time or a short time. And aren't we always, we could talk about, we know time. It feels like yesterday. It feels like forever ago. Oh, time is dragging. It'll never come. You know, it's just time. We're always wrapped up in it, aren't we? God isn't. So whether we experience as long or short, in the end, it's all the same to God, who inhabits, as Isaiah says, who inhabits eternity. Now, I just want to say, well, I'm thinking about it now, because it's not later, but, you know, some could say, well, you're just inventing this. How convenient to have this doctrine so that you can explain a long time. Well, I ask, if there's a God, wouldn't you expect that this is the reality, this is the truth? So Peter goes on to say in the second half of verse 9, in the first half of verse 9, the Lord is not slow or late to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness or lateness. So here's the thing. To say that the passage of 35 or 2,000 years makes the eternal God slow or late is simply to make us guilty, of thinking about God as though he were like me. That's what we do. But he is not like us, and we are not like him. We look expectantly for Christ's coming, and yet we remember that no man knows the day nor the hour, and so we also seek to lead profitable and productive lives while we're here on this earth. Brothers and sisters, the passage of 35 years, maybe your lifespan to this point, or the passage of 2,000 years, or any number of years, must not diminish your sense of expectancy. Because when that happens, we have overstepped our boundaries and begun in some way, maybe not like the scoffers, the false teachers, but in some way to require that God be like us, experiencing time and relating to time even as we do. But when we understand how God relates to time, we understand that, yeah, it could be today. And 2,000 years means nothing. Demanding that God be like us is indeed the arrogance and the presumption of the scoffer. And I pray to God that he removes all of the scoffer from me. Since it's the eternal God, and I put this in two ways, and hopefully this sums it up neatly and nicely. Since it's the eternal God who has promised us that the coming of Christ is at hand, we daily look for Christ's coming with expectancy, while at the same time we are never shaken in the slightest by the long time that has passed since God first promised his return. Or we could say it the other way around, and I wanted to say it the other way around to put the emphasis on the last part. Since it's the eternal God who promises you and me that the coming of Christ is at hand, we're never shaken in the slightest by the long time that's passed. While at the same time, we also never cease to daily, expectantly watch for the coming of Christ. Now, maybe just to say this, remember that in the Old Testament, the coming of God in judgment wasn't at hand because there were other things that had to happen first. And so one commentator I have pictured it like this. You might remember this. Time was going like this for a long time, going like this, running towards this climactic event of the coming of Christ in glory. Time runs towards it. And we knew it wasn't near because we had all this space to go yet. Then, when we got to the ascension of Christ into heaven, his work on the earth, and then all of a sudden time starts running this way, parallel to the climactic event of the return of Christ in glory. And so we're always at this time now on the threshold. We're just right on the tipping point, as it were, is how we picture it. It's at hand because we're running parallel to it. Before we weren't, now we are. It's waiting at any moment to fully invade this world. It's how we stand. It's where we are. It's where we weren't before the coming of Christ. Is the living of our lives then a daily watching and looking and waiting? But if so, then what are we to make of 35 years? We still come back to that. or 2,000 years? What's the meaning of this delay? Peter goes on to write in the next half of verse 9, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Now listen to this. Whatever slowness or delay we may experience while we are waiting for Christ, rather than being a reason for skepticism and doubt, as the false teachers would have it, it's actually only a reason for us to rejoice in God's character, in his tender mercy, compassion, and patience. Do you see that? Once again, Peter takes their argument and stands it on its head. The word for patience here is the same word that's used in the Greek Old Testament over and over to translate the Hebrew expression slow, what? Slow to anger. Slow to anger. The false teachers and scoffers say, oh, he's slow. Yes. Slow to anger. Exodus 34 says, "The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, 'The Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh.'" God reveals himself through his name, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger. And the Greek word translating this is the same word Peter uses here. Abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. So the meaning of this Greek word in Peter in context, in a context like this, is more than just God is patient, like we might think of patience. It is a postponing of judgment. And you're going to scoff at that? I mean, I'm talking to you. I'm talking in general to the scoffers, whoever they are. It's a postponing of judgment to give time. Time for repentance. One commentator says, and I liked how he said this, he says that patience is that quality by which God bears with sinners, holds back his wrath, refrains from intervening in judgment as soon as the sinner's deeds deserve it. We see the same idea over and over in the Old Testament. But to give just one example, let's look at what the Lord says through Joel. "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return, repent, return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger." The Greek word translating that is the word Peter uses, "and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster." So in light of this context in 2 Peter, and in light of this background in the Old Testament, we could translate like this. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is slow to anger toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. We say it again now. Hopefully you're grasping this and seeing it for yourself. Whatever slowness or delay we experience in waiting for the coming of Christ, far from being a reason for skepticism and doubt to rear its ugly head in our hearts as the scoffers would have it, delay is actually only a reason for us to rejoice that God is who he says he is. Isn't that wonderful? A God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Every day that there is delay is to be seen by us not as some kind of meaningless procrastination on God's part. It just kind of hasn't got around to it yet. Will he ever? No. We should understand every day that there's delay, and every day that passes is in some sense a delay. Notice, Peter says, he's not delayed as some count delayed. He says, so there is a sense in which it's delayed. But we see this delay as a deliberate, every single day of delay is a deliberate Not just I haven't got around to something. It's a deliberate, purposeful extension of time. We're using human terminology and language and thoughts here. And it works. It's what God intended for us. A grace period, as it were, because of God's wish that no one perish, but that all come to repentance. Now, we're going to talk more about this verse and what this means next week. So I trust you'll come back next week. Because this is an example. Well, I'll wait till next week. But this is what I want us to focus on, because I think people on both sides of issues, both sides of the question, what they do in the process, especially perhaps the Calvinist side, is we end up missing the main point of the verse. And what's the main point of the verse? It is the compassionate and merciful and long-suffering nature of God. That's the main point. The scoffers foolishly interpret delay as an excuse to follow their own sinful desires. And you can see, are you seeing more and more how utterly irrational they are? Whereas for us as Christians, we interpret every single day of delay as a renewed call to repentance and faith. Totally opposite responses to the same reality. Remember Paul's words in Romans 2. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? So God's delay should be for us the encouragement and the strengthening. And I say this to you, look at the delay and be encouraged, brothers and sisters. Be strengthened in our faith until Christ returns, because we understand this delay to be nothing less than the patience of our Lord. And as Peter encourages us in verse 15, coming to that soon, we count the patience of our Lord to be what? Salvation. Salvation. Salvation when? Salvation when? On the final day. See, we haven't lost sight of the final day. That's the point of delay. You're delaying something for a reason. Salvation on the final day. So God is patient. He is long-suffering. He is slow to anger. But he is also a God, in that same verse in Exodus 34, who will by no means clear the guilty. Think about it like this. Now, this will be a little, you've got to give some thought to this. If the point of God's patience is the repentance that leads to salvation on the final day, then every day of God's patience and every day of delay should also be a reminder to me and to you that that final day is coming. And that's a powerful truth. So Peter goes on to write in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. In the Greek, the first word in the sentence, very first word, is the word we would translate in English, it will come. For all the talk about delay and patience, we know that God will not delay forever. Eventually, whether sooner or later, and at some time known only to God, the days of delay and patience will be over, and it will come. The day of the Lord will come. We see this theme also in the Old Testament. Ezekiel chapter 12. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, behold, they of the house of Israel say, just like the scoffers did in Peter's day, the vision that he sees is for many days from now, and he prophesies of times far off. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord God, none of my words will be delayed any longer, but the word that I speak will be performed, declares the Lord God. So Peter's point here is that one day, none of God's words will be delayed any longer. Instead, in that day, the word he speaks will be performed in the moment of its speaking. In the case of Ezekiel, God's people had a clear warning. Look, Ezekiel says, No delay any longer. Right? We don't get a warning like that. The world today doesn't get that warning. In the case of that final day of the Lord, Peter says that day will come like a thief. In other words, what we need to see is that it will come at a time of no special significance, at a time when no one will happen to be looking for it any more than at any other time. So however your understanding of the end times is, it's got to reckon with this. Paul applies this theme of the day of the Lord coming like a thief to the unrepentant and unbelievers. So 1 Thessalonians 5. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, while people are saying there is peace and security. Then, sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains that come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Jesus used the same analogy of the thief that comes unannounced to exhort you and me, not just the unrepentant and the wicked as a warning to them, but an exhortation to us. Therefore, stay awake. For you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Same for us. The reality of delay should never be interpreted by us to mean that the coming of Christ is not every day imminent. And I think that's something the church needs to hear. It's something I needed to hear this week. It is always near. It is always at hand. As Peter writes these verses about the final day, no doubt he must have Habakkuk in mind when he wrote about the coming day of Babylon's judgment, which has already happened. But he writes in Habakkuk, write the vision. Make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it, for still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. So when, not if, but when this day of the Lord comes, what will it be? Now, we're going to come back to this and explore some of this more in later weeks, because Peter goes on to say more about it. But we're going to briefly look at this, and I wrote stuff out in your handout. You can read along when we get to it, or just listen. But let me start like this. Let's read Peter's words first. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar. And the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. There's a lot of issues of interpretation. I'm not going into those. The main point stays the same. For us as Christians, those are sobering words. If we're not sobered, I challenge, do you actually believe the Scriptures? Do I actually believe the Scriptures? But Peter is speaking here of the day of the Lord, not in terms of what it will mean for the righteous who live by faith, but rather in terms of what it will mean for the wicked who have spent their lives following after their own sinful desires, what they wanted. For the unbelievers and the unrepentant, I have to say, those are not just sobering words, are they? Those are terrifying beyond all comprehension. And I try to avoid, sometimes I put these astonishing and big adjectives in. I think I need to take those out so I let the word just speak for itself. But for here, I think that's just a fact. These are terrifying words beyond all comprehension. I don't know how the heavens will pass away with a roar. I don't know how. I don't know how the heavenly bodies, disagreement there, but I think they are heavenly bodies. The Greek is just elements, could refer to the earth. I don't know how the heavenly bodies can all be simultaneously burned up and dissolved. I don't know. It defies my ability to understand, but just the thought of that should strike terror into the hearts of the wicked. not terror into the hearts of those who have repented and believed and who are daily, not who are saying, I prayed a prayer once, big deal, but those who are daily finding refuge and safety in Christ through faith. Not terror for them, but definitely terror into the hearts of all who live their lives following after their own sinful desires. And yet even now I can just feel the response in the heart of lethargy, complacency. It's always been, always will be. It's not true. Peter pictures the heavens passing away with a roar. With a roar. And all the heavenly bodies being burned up and dissolved, so that in the end, the picture is all that is left is the earth lying, which is also subject to fire, but I don't believe that's the point here, is we have the earth lying bare, naked, and exposed before God. In that day, there will be nowhere to hide. No crack, no crevice, no hole in the ground to crawl into and escape the searching eyes of the holy and righteous judge. Instead, the earth and all the works that are done on it, with the emphasis here being on all the works of the wicked who have followed after their own sinful desires, all the works that are done on it will be found out, laid out before the eyes of God. And then, oh, the dread and the terror of that day. Then the sentence will be passed, and it will be irrevocable, or I prefer to say irrevocable, unchangeable, and all the wicked will go away into everlasting destruction and punishment. Brothers and sisters, that is why we go door to door. That is why we tell others about the only refuge on that day, which is Jesus Christ. That's why. This is why. Sometimes I think we forget this. And there are other whys that we can put. But this is why we ourselves have repented of our sin and believed and trusted in the one who laid down his life for us so that we might not perish on that day, but inherit eternal life. That's why. As I've gone through Peter, I told Andrew this last week. Sometimes I get finished with a message and sometimes I go away and I feel like, did I just yell at everyone the whole time? Was I just cruel to God's people? Because you know, even in my own heart, there's something that I like to focus on the positive and the joyful, the uplifting, whatever. That's the problem with the church today, though. And this is what I have to remind myself of. And I'm not here to slam churches now. I'm here to help you to be discerning and to realize. I suppose, though I have a lot of sin in my heart that I deal with as I struggle with these questions of, was I just yelling at everyone and all of that? But I suppose that if a pastor doesn't feel at times like he was just mean to the body, and hopefully wrongly, hopefully it was the scriptures speaking and I was letting them speak to me and all of that, but if you don't feel like that, maybe you're not doing what you should be. Christianity is serious. It's about escaping the wrath in the day of judgment. It's about false teachers. It's about being aware lest we fall away. So I want to conclude then by putting all four reasons together. And would you just let it... Because the point is, Christ is coming. So just listen to it now. We put it together. The scoffers say, where's the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. How does Peter respond to that? My question to you personally, how will you respond to the scoffing of the scoffer? Even when that scoffing of the scoffer rears its ugly head, even sometimes in our own hearts. In the first place, we know the scoffing of the scoffers is motivated not by their logic and reason, but deep down by their sinful desires, which make reason their slave. So let me just encourage you. How we should rejoice right now to know that God has granted us true wisdom. We did not naturally believe this. We're not more prone to this than someone else. God has granted us this true wisdom so that ours is now a thinking and a knowing that has its starting point no longer in my own sinful desires, which I still have, but rather in the truth of God's Word and the revelation of His righteousness. In the second place, in all the scoffers scoffing, they have to overlook the real meaning of creation. We might know about creation in the flood, but do you remember its meaning, brothers and sisters? And the present stability of the world, they interpret the stability of the world as evidence that's how it will always be. We see the stability of the world as the result of a cataclysmic divine work of creation when God caused the heavens to come into existence and the dry land to stand up out of the waters of chaos. Not only that, we see the present stability of the world we live in as the daily evidence that God is faithful to His promise to Noah after He destroyed the earth in the flood. The stability of the world is for us not the proof that God is not coming to judge, but the evidence daily that He is. By the same word, I didn't put it up there, so I'm going to move ahead. In the third place, in suggesting that after 35 years or 2,000 years, God is late in fulfilling His promise, the scoffers dare to think about God as though He were like us, as though He experiences time and relates to time like we do. But this one thing, beloved, we must never overlook, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. And so, we live in humble faith, looking expectantly each and every single day that we live for Christ's coming in the way we live, not because of God's promise. And not concerned in the slightest by what to me and to us is the long time that we've already been waiting. And finally, fourth response to the scoffers. Whatever slowness or delay we may experience as we wait for the coming of Christ, far from being a reason for skepticism and doubt like the false teachers make it, it's actually a reason for me and for you to rejoice that God is who He says He is. He is a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. The scoffers foolishly interpret delay as an excuse to follow their sinful desires. For us as Christians, we interpret every single day of delay as a renewed call to repent, to believe. We know that delay is nothing less than the patience of our Lord, and so we count that patience as salvation on the final day. After all this, Peter just comes out and says it. I'm done showing the irrationality of the scoffers. Now I will just say it. So he says it not so much for the scoffers' sake as for our sake. But it will come. Now that we've put everything out of the way, it will come. The day of the Lord, like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be laid bare. Let us then not be guilty of the quiet skepticism or the practical skepticism that Christians are so often guilty of. Let us live always in light of the certainty of this event, being able to say with Peter by faith, say with him by faith, but the day of the Lord will come. It is always near, always at hand. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for the truth of your word and how it daily renews my mind. I confess to you that I daily need my mind renewed. For apart from your grace and the means of your grace, which you work through your word and your people in times like this, I begin again to know based on my wants and desires. But I thank you, O great God, sovereign Creator and Savior, that you are even now keeping and preserving and guarding me through faith, and us through faith. Lord, even as this is a sobering reminder, certainly sobering for us and terrifying for the wicked, we thank you also that in this there is great hope to us who know that on that day it will be revealed that we stand in Christ. And that in Christ we have a refuge and a fortress. That in Christ your love and favor has been poured out on us. And we will live in the unhindered experience of that love and favor for all eternity as we give you the glory that you alone are worthy of. Just pray you take your word and stamp it upon our hearts and minds this morning. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.